God is love. Everyone likes to hear that. In fact, in Sunday school this morning, in adult Sunday school, we were speaking about that very famous, or in some circles like ours, infamous work called Situation Ethics by Joseph Fletcher. Very influential in the counterculture generation. And we now see that ethics playing out in those of us who are older, in middle and later life. The idea there was that love dictates everything. Well, there's a sense, of course, taken biblically in which that's true, but that whatever love demands in a certain situation is what you do. And that, in the case of Joseph Fletcher and some of the examples he gives, will lead to what we would clearly see biblically as sin. But God is love. It sounds like an easy thing to accept. But the same Bible that teaches us that he is love also teaches us that he is truth. And as our text this morning shows, that he is light. Those two are very closely allied in terms of their being attributes of God that are almost identical. He is light. And of course, here we have a metaphor that we understand completely. It was wonderful this morning waking up and pulling up the shades and realizing there's sunshine this morning. It was wonderful to be greeted by that. And of course, it's a revelation of this very fact. It's a fact that God created light, and he is himself light. Light did not come from nowhere. It came from him. And of course, what we see, and this is an important point to mark in your own reading of Scripture, is that if we take one attribute alone, we will distort the truth of the Bible and of who God is, because he is loving and he is holy at once. He is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And so our view of the character of God, too, affects our own fellowship. It affects the relations that we have one with another, as well as, most importantly, our relationship with him. And so John now wants to make sure, especially in light of lots of errors that were being taught in the first century, some of which crept into the church, he wants us to stay away from these errors. And we can see in these if-then statements, he's really applying logic here in a very clear way to show, if you believe this, this is the consequence. But if you do this, then this is the consequence. And so the whole section here, 5 through 10, has that logical structure. But before we go there, let's look at the attribute of light which cures these three heresies. The attribute of light. And if you look at it in Scripture, we could preach an entire series on the ways in which God is referred to as light in the Scripture. And he is even, as it were, shedding light on who he is by giving us these Scriptures. We go back to the beginning and we see that light is more than just a metaphor, because God himself is light. And when he said, "Let there be light," light was created. Light flooded the universe. It came from his very nature, that is, it reflects who he is as God. Let there be light. And then we're told by the psalmist in a very poetic way that he is the one who is, you're covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. We have two lovely metaphors there, but he wears light as a garment. When we think of God, we want to always remember that he is amazing. He is mysterious. He cannot be grasped fully by us at all. And so he's clothed in light. That is to say that everywhere there is light, God is present. He's not to be confused with that light, because he created it. He is the creator. The light is his creature. But he is light. He is present everywhere in the world. And every time we see light, whether it's a candle or the sun, we should remember that it is a revelation of who God is. Notice also that light in Scripture, when we think of his light, we think of truth. So truth and justice are the ways of our God. And in Psalm 43, he says, "Send out your light and your truth." And then in 37, "He will bring forth your righteousness as the light." And so the truth of His Word and the truth of what His character is like is also to be reflected in the way we live as His children. We are to reflect His character. His holiness, of course, is at the heart of this metaphor of light. And Paul sums this up beautifully and powerfully and memorably in 1 Timothy when he speaks of God who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. But thank God that He is not unapproachable. His ultimate being is unapproachable. We cannot conceive of it. It is beyond our comprehension. We cannot wrap our minds around it. And God knows this because He created us as finite, limited creatures. And so He has revealed Himself to us in terms of His covenant. And this is why David can cry out to Him. And he says, "Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord." And so when we think about God smiling on His people, the light of His countenance is the hope of sinners. And in the Old Testament, all of Israel were depending upon the Lord, especially King David, who, of course, is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we have David in Psalm 27, as we read, crying out, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" Well, of course, he's in the midst of fearful enemies. And we each have things that we fear in our lives. And it is the light of God that reminds us that He has smiled upon us in His Son, and He is our only ultimate hope. So clear and so beautifully stated in Psalm 27. And then notice, and it's not an accident, that Jesus comes with that metaphor as God in the flesh, and He says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And notice here that light and life are intimately connected. Imagine what it would be like to live without the sun. There would be no life. Do away with photosynthesis and vitamin D, and you and I are finished. It's so light and life go immediately together in this metaphor. And what Jesus is saying is that I am the ultimate revelation of the God who is light. I have come in the flesh so that you will now have light, the light of life. That is another way of saying you will have everlasting life. And notice here that John contrasts God as light by stating that in Him there is no darkness at all. As in Eastern mysticism, something which I used to sadly embrace when I was a young man, there is that dualism of the yin and the yang, where God is ultimately both good and bad, both light and darkness. That ultimate dualism is there at the heart of much of Eastern mysticism. And, of course, it's crept into our world, into the Western world, in a very big way in recent decades. And so that dualism was there in John's day. And he wants to make really sure that people understand that God is infinitely light. And in Him is no darkness at all. And even though He understands the darkness and He hates the darkness, He Himself is pure and unadulterated light. "You have set our iniquities before You, our secret sins in the light of Your countenance." And so the light actually uncovers the darkness of sin. And then he goes on to say in John 3, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil." And so our tendency as sinners, brothers and sisters, is to do what? It's to flee from this God. That's wisdom, actually, because if we don't have a Redeemer, He is frightening. We only have judgment, as John says in that passage in his gospel. We only have a fearful looking for of judgment, because God is infinitely holy. He is infinitely light. And all His holiness and His light does is it shows up the awfulness of our condition without Him, without His grace. Without the light of the world, which has come to give us the light of life and the salvation of Jesus Christ, we are hopeless. We are dead. And so, secondly, if you look at now at verses 6 and 7, we begin the if-then statements. And we see that there are three falsehoods that John wants us to reckon with. Three falsehoods. Listen carefully to these, because brothers and sisters, they are out there in our world, and we are susceptible to them because we still have remaining sin ourselves. And so the first one is that sin doesn't break our fellowship with God. After all, God is love. What can sin do? God just overlooks it. Don't worry about sin. And some would even deny that there is such a thing as sin. Then secondly, the second falsehood in verse 8 is, I am not sinful by nature. That, of course, the world around us believes absolutely. We are not sinful by nature. It's always remarkable to me that anyone can read just the front section of the newspaper and believe that we are not sinful by nature. It's there in the highest places and the lowest places and all through the middle of our society, sinfulness. And we are here. The singular sin refers to our sin natures. And so the third falsehood is this, that sin doesn't really show in my conduct. It's easily overlooked. And so we're going to see how these three falsehoods are overcome by understanding that God is light and our position by His grace before Him as those who are called to walk in the light. And so the first is this. Walking in darkness breaks fellowship with God. Why? Because He is light. We can't possibly have fellowship with Him if we're walking in darkness, if we're walking away from Him, if we're not following Him, if we're not seeking Him in His Word, if we're not seeking Him in prayer and in fellowship with His people. And so, beware of those cultists, as Cerinthus was someone in John's day that was teaching falsehood. He had a kind of Gnostic system which believed that through an enlightened kind of a secret knowledge, something again which the counterculture was just loaded with, and so our culture now is just filled with this idea that some secret mystical knowledge will raise you above the sinful fray of the world so that it doesn't matter because the body is ultimately dirty and it's no good. It's something to be escaped from, and therefore we will... it doesn't matter what we do in our bodies, obviously. It's junk. And so we're going to rise above that, and therefore he was one who would be a proponent of these very evils, of this very dangerous teaching that John is here speaking against. And so Jesus says, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. But listen to what Paul says to Titus about those who were teaching error in the church of the first century, devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. Now, there for Jewish myths, we might think about the Kabbalah. The Kabbalic tradition within Judaism is on the fringe. If you speak to a Jew that's Reformed or Conservative or Hasidic especially, they will, or Orthodox, they will say, now, Kabbalic is not something, you shouldn't go there. The Reformed might be more inclined to do that. But the point is that it's a mystical group that's very much like the hippie generation. We used to read the Kabbalah and we'd be fascinated with its symbolism, but it has nothing to do with true biblical religion. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. In other words, to say that you can have fellowship with God while living in sin is living a lie. It's living a lie. That ought to make each of us uncomfortable. It does for me, and it did in preparing this, just thinking of the fact that all the sin in my life is contrary to the nature of my God and my Savior. It doesn't belong there. It's that which we have to continually be identifying and saying, yes, this I hate because God hates it. This I eschew because he wants me to put it away because it is abhorrent in his sight. It is the way of selfishness and not the way of the very love which sometimes becomes a cover for sin. And so we need to watch out for this. I mean, it's everywhere. We need to really analyze what we watch on television and on the internet, what we listen to on the radio, including conservative talk shows. Listen carefully. These lies are out there everywhere that where there is not true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. These lies are being propagated, sometimes overtly, blatantly, but more often than not in very subtle ways. And we need to be careful to be aware of them because they can get us to minimize the importance of identifying and repenting of sin on a regular basis, in a daily, moment-by-moment walk with the Lord. And what happens, of course, is that if we admit this lie, if we allow this error of thinking that we can go on in a sinful way without breaking fellowship with God, it affects our fellowship with those around us. It affects our fellowship. And, of course, the ultimate thing that happens is people walk away. We'll see that in chapter 2 from the church. They walk away from the light, from the truth. It's the tendency, as we sang in the fount of every blessing at the end of our confession in preparation for the ministry of the Word, that we are wanderers. That's what we tend to do by nature. And so we need to be aware of the way that wandering affects every relationship. It begins with wandering from God, and it ends by harming every human relationship that we have. There in verse 7, then, we see that walking in light is really the antidote to this falsehood. If we walk in the light, but, he says, there's another way. Thank God, it's not just that we are doomed to living a lie. And the devil, by the way, will try to tell us this constantly. Well, this is just the way it is. You have to be this way, and you're a hypocrite, you know, and all this church and Bible stuff is just a bunch of rot, and you're kidding yourself, so don't go there. And that's what he would like us to believe. But John says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. What a statement. That's one of the most quoted statements along with verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oft quoted. So there's another way John is telling us. Thank God. Living in before the face of God. This is why one of the things we saw in Psalm 27 that the idea that the Lord is my light and my salvation is that I live before his face that shines on me by his amazing grace. That's how we stay living in the light, by living before in his countenance, in the light of his countenance, which means that all that is revealed about him in his word is what keeps us in the way. It's what keeps us walking in the light. It's what he wants us to know so that we will not be discouraged by the lie of the evil one who tells us that this God is not trustworthy. He is not telling you the truth. And the Bible and the apostle tell us that this is the truth, that there is another way than walking in darkness and claiming to have God as our God. And that is to walk in the light of his fellowship. And notice this beautiful statement here, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. You see, this is where we would ask the question, how can I with my sin walk in such light? How can I do this? I can't. And we can't. But as we learned and learn every Lord's Day from our confession of sin and assurance of pardon, we can by his grace. That's why when we take the third vow, actually now it's the fourth vow of membership. We say, do you accept Jesus, Lord, and promise to live a godly life? And we say, by His grace, that's how we live godly lives. That's how we stay in fellowship. In a real way, we have to enter then this heavenly realm of light through the blood of the Lamb. There's no other way of entering and walking with God than to do it through the blood of the Son. Listen to what John or what Paul tells the Colossians. He says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. If you've ever been to a foreign country, and maybe that foreign country has some kind of scary things, at least they're mysterious and they're scary because we don't know how to understand them. And so we get home and, oh, there's nothing like being home where we're comfortable and happy and loved and it's where we belong. And so the idea of being in a kingdom, it's an entire environment. And so here Paul is really using this metaphor of the kingdom to say that he's qualified us now to become part of this kingdom of light. We're no longer part of the kingdom of darkness. We've moved into an entirely different realm of existence. A whole different mentality now takes us over. This is why the Word is so important. Because the Word is that environment of thought and spirit in which the Christian is to live and dwell. And as the Word gets pushed out, even of churches that believe in the Bible and in Jesus as Savior, as the Word gets pushed out by popular entertainment and by all kinds of other things, so light is dissipated and darkness will tend to come in. Notice also that the cup of blessing, which Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the cup of blessing that we blessed, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? And so here, the idea of fellowshipping with the Lord in the sacrament is also a source of the light of life. It's the source of nourishment, of spiritual photosynthesis, if you will. And all the means of grace then become absolutely necessary to our walking in the light. They are what God uses to stimulate us to walk before Him throughout every week, communion with God. It's one of the reasons, again, why we have posted a number of different possibilities for reading through the Bible on our website so that we can be encouraged in an age when we're distracted by 1,000 different things, by messages of all kinds, some important, some not very important at all, but way too many of them altogether. We need to take time. I was joking with Elder Rowland after Sunday school, and he said he was going to be teaching a section in this chapter on words about silence. And I said, well, you should just hand out a blank sheet for our notes for that day. And it's a lesson to think about. Silence, quiet, a place where there's a blank sheet so something else more important can come in, and that is God's own presence. We used to speak of, and I never really cared for the idea of quiet time was reduced to QT. We tend to do that, little acronyms. And no, it should be a time of deep devotion, of real thoughtfulness, when everything else is pushed aside. And take time. We can all make time. I don't care how busy you are, and I know this in my own life, it's up to me. If I don't take time, it's because I am not taking control of the time that God has given to me. He knows how busy you and I are. And He knows that it's His countenance that we must crave. And it's only in His light that we will see light and walk in light. And the way, of course, to walk in light, as we see now in verses 8 through 10, is through repentance and faith. That's how we walk in light. And so, notice then, this, it's one thing to say that that our sin doesn't matter, but we still have fellowship with God, even though we're living a sinful life. But then he goes on to say, but if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So there's another lie. I don't have any sin to deal with. It's not a matter of living in sin and knowing it, but saying I still have fellowship with God. He sort of overlooks it. But no, I don't have any sin. I'm not a sinner. That's something that Christians believe, but they're just kind of negative about life. I'm positive about life. I love life. And I don't have any sin at all. I certainly don't have a sin nature. And that's why the singular is used here. No sin. This is a lie, Paul says. And it's just very much like when you think about our acknowledging that we have sin, it's very much like if we're sick, we go to the doctor. The last thing that should be done is that the doctor finds that we have a serious disease, let's say it's cancer, and doesn't tell us about it. In fact, it's interesting that in my experience over the years in ministering to dying people, if the family decides to try and keep something from them, especially the idea that you are dying, and there are ways to tell when that process begins, the person knows that they're dying. And they will only think that you're not going to tell them anything else that's true if you don't tell them the truth about themselves. And so God has told us the truth about ourselves. We are dead in sin. We're not just sick. We're dead. There's no light in us. We are darkness without His grace. And so this lie is to be overcome by what we see there in verse 9, confessing our sins. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the blessed cure. This is the chemo and the radiation of the spiritual life. Even better than that, it just doesn't just kill the disease. It gives us life, eternal life. The kind of life that we, in relation to God, will live for all eternity in glory. Here it is. This is the way of the Christian life. It avoids the catch-22. We are saying, the devil would say to us, well, you know, this is just unfair that you should have to keep confessing your sins. That's not fair. He's been saying God isn't fair from the Garden of Eden, remember. And now we say, no, it's absolutely fair. I hate sin. Even though I still engage in it, in thought, word, and deed. But I hate it, and I'm going to admit what you say, devil, is true. I still have sin. But what you fail to say, which is your lie and deception, is that God forgives me when I confess my sin. When I confess my sin, I am saying, I'm on your side, Lord. I'm on the side of the seed of the woman, of the Christ of Scripture. I'm no longer on the devil's side, even though I so often play into his hands. But I confess that I have sinned. And we ought to do this, of course, specifically and in detail. And as we go along in our day, it may not be possible to do that audibly wherever we are, but we can do it. We say something unkind or think something unkind or untrue. We can always ask God to forgive us. We can, throughout every day, we can identify sin. And the more we keep, as one preacher used to say, close accounts with God. Keep that checkbook balanced with the blood of the Lamb. Faith's checkbook, a wonderful Spurgeon devotional from the 19th century. It's a checkbook. We keep drawing from it because it's an inexhaustible supply of forgiveness. But we must ask. We must be honest before God. And it's only pride, of course, that keeps us from admitting that we have need of God's forgiveness. That we are, by it left to ourselves, we are a wreck. We're darkness without God. And so the proverb says this, whoever conceals his transgression will not prosper. He who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Notice, it doesn't just say confess, but it says forsake. We need to turn from sin. We need to, as I've been reading in Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, that great classic of Puritan devotional literature, we need to not even get near the occasions for sin. And we know what those are. There's that person that every time we talk to them, they say something mean. It's true, but it's mean about someone else that we care about, someone in our family or perhaps even in our church. We know what's going to happen, and we know when those things start to come up, there's a certain pattern of conversation. And so what do we do? At the beginning, the way that we can do it by not even engaging in that occasion to sin is by saying, you know, we really shouldn't be talking about others behind their backs. And say we, because we're both guilty, okay? But that's the way that we live in the light of God's countenance and being specific about sin and forsaking it, taking actions to forsake sin. And then we turn and we trust that precious blood. He is faithful and just to forgive. He forgives us continually. Otherwise, we are doomed. And it's also pride that keeps us from that. It's pride keeps us from admitting that I'm sinful and that I have sinned in particular areas. And it's pride that keeps us from saying, Lord, only you can forgive me. And of course, the devil will keep us down because he knows how to work our pride for his own ends. But this is where we go, and this is what John is saying. You're not hopeless as a believer. You have the light of God revealed in the mercy of his Son, and he is faithful. He never gives up on us. We must not therefore give up on him. The blood of the Lamb is utterly and completely sufficient. And you know, this is the very root of our trust, is the character of God, to know that he is faithful and just, that he has this amazing way of dealing with our sins so that he is just and merciful. He put his Son to death to satisfy his justice and to pay the penalty fully and truly, as we read, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And the cross proves that God is dependable. And the resurrection from the dead proves that through that blood and through the fellowship that we enjoy in the light of God's countenance, that we have life. We have life everlasting, and nothing can take it away from us. And so finally, don't make God, brothers and sisters, a liar. That's how he ends. And it's interesting, he ends here. But remember, in the original, actually the very original, the way these were written and passed on, there would have been a bunch of capital letters all in a row with no spaces or punctuation. Imagine trying to read something like that aloud. Well, this is what it was. So there were no chapter divisions, and he would have immediately gone into the idea of Jesus as advocate, which we will look at a week from this coming Sunday. But here, he ends this way in our passage. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. That's kind of a negative motivation. See, if you say we're not sinning along the way, it's not evident, then you're saying God is a liar. First of all, you lie with the first falsehood. Then the second one, you deceive yourself. But now with this final falsehood, you're saying God is not telling you the truth. And his word can't be in us. What does that mean? Well, it means the very thing that happens to us every Lord's Day when we hear the word read and preached. God is penetrating our inner being. He's getting at us at the most fundamental root of who we are as his children. He's getting at us, and the word then is in us. It takes root in the soul. It's that which is the bedrock of our lives. And what the Lord is saying here is, if you say you haven't sinned, then you're saying God is lying about your true condition, and it's evident that the word, his word, has not penetrated your heart. What happens when the word penetrates our hearts? If you remember, and if you became a Christian outside of the church, which I did as a young adult, I can remember very clearly what happens. What happens is you say, oh my God, I am awful. I am truly a sinner. And your Son has died for my sins.
I didn't know much more theology than that, but that I knew when I became a Christian. You're not a liar, God. Your assessment of me is crystal clear, and I accept it because I know that in your Son is perfect forgiveness, absolutely grace that saves from sin, from Satan, and from death. He is our guide. And when His Word is in us, you see, it also does something else. It not only brings us constantly into contact with the Christ of Scripture, with the forgiveness of sins and our own condition as sinners, but it also guides us as to what it means to live a holy life. He gives us commandments. I can remember coming out of the counterculture where it was antinomianism, lawlessness was everywhere. It was Fletcher's situation ethics. And coming into the church and then hearing from dispensational teaching that the law doesn't apply. And I went, what? The law is wonderful. Paul says it's good. It doesn't save us, left to just us and the law. It just tells us you're a sinner. It's part of God's light, by the way. It reveals His character in terms of it, of its the way it's played out in human life. That's what the Ten Commandments is a summary of. But brothers and sisters, having been saved by grace, that is our guide. And that's what keeps us in the way. We were talking this morning about the thing that's always debated, Shipra and Pua and Rahab. It appears that they lied. But what's interesting is Scripture never says that they lied. It tells us that they gave information that protected their enemy, protected their friends from an enemy that was intent on breaking the sixth commandment, that is, on murdering someone. They told the truth. But how would we know this if we didn't read Scripture? How would we know that, in fact, when someone comes to your house who's being sought for their Christian faith to be imprisoned or killed, and this is happening in many places in the world right now, that you can hide them and you are not obliged by the ninth commandment to tell the authorities that they're in your basement? You're obliged to protect them by saying, no, they aren't. And Shipra and Pua were praised by God without being upbraided at all. How do you know that? You know it from the Bible. You know that Rahab was exercising true faith because the writer of Hebrews and the writer of James tell us so. Now, those are the more difficult ethical questions, but the Bible is the place, and God's law is the place. His Word in us is how we know how to live. And in communion with Him, of course, those commandments begin to become second nature. How to love God and how to love our neighbor. Christ is the exemplar as well as the Savior in terms, teaching us in terms of what it means to love God and to love our neighbor. We close with this from Ephesians 5. At one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. Brothers and sisters, we have a God of light who sent His Son, who is light incarnate, to save us from sin and to save us from the practice of sin so that we might walk in His light. Let's walk in His light in this week. And if you have never come to acknowledge that you have this deep need, that you are a sinner, and put your faith in the Lord Jesus, then do so right here and right now.